Morning. I don't usually get to do this, so I'm excited and honored to be back here with you all while Dad is on a break. I joked with the first service, we give him a week or two off every year, whether he needs it or not, and that's one of those weeks this year, this week. So I am happy to be here. For those of you I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Steve Royce. I have been our youth leader here at Oasis for the last 10-ish years or so, somewhere in that neighborhood. I don't exactly know, but it's been around that much time. So usually I'm over with them, but excited to be with you all this morning. This morning, I want to cover a topic that I have been thinking a lot about lately. I've had a chance to talk it through with the youth. So for those who are here who've been around for those discussions, some of this, not all of it, some of it will be familiar for you all. But I don't get a chance to speak on a regular basis. So when I do, I usually lean towards something a little more topical so we can cover something and kind of take a bite out of it. Today, I've been thinking a lot about what I would just refer to as the theology of technology. And the reason I've been thinking about it a lot is, I mean, honestly, we are immersed everywhere that we go, and it's only getting more, right? Everything that we see is just on the runaway train to who knows where as far as technology goes. And I think there are maybe some implied or unspoken assumptions within our culture that when something comes out, the new shiny, whatever that is, it's sort of just expected that we all just get on board and go with it. And I think as believers specifically, we need to be so incredibly careful to really think through the implications of these things, not because they're inherently evil or sinful necessarily, but because as believers, we are held to a higher standard. And I don't think that it would hurt us to just step back and think about these things. Now, before I influence your thinking too much, I want to do kind of a level set and just get a sense for the room of where you're all at on this right now. So we're going to do something that we don't always do, which is the interactive portion of the sermon. So if you have a smartphone that does a QR code and all those things, feel free to scan the QR code up on the screens. We're going to do some live polling this morning. And if you're out in the lobby, you're not sitting in the splash zone, you don't get to participate. But I will say, if you don't have a smartphone or if you can't do the QR codes, that's okay. You're going to get credit just for being here. Your answers to this aren't going to matter. But I do want to get a sense of kind of where we're at right now. And specifically, I'm going to ask some questions related to AI, just because, listen, like smartphones and social media, that's old news. AI is the new shiny, and so let's just talk about that specifically for the moment, since that's the thing that has a lot of our attention. So let's see where we're at. When you jump in there, go ahead and hit that thumbs up just to let me know that you're in. But it looks like we've got more than 40 in. And again, if you don't make it, that's okay. You can participate in other ways, applause, whatever, you know, it's fine. So let's go ahead and jump in. We'll go through the first couple of questions here. So first question, what is your current experience right now with using AI? You could say, I've never used it. What's AI? Or you could say, I've used it a few times, or maybe you regularly use it as part of your job, your work, your school, whatever. So let's just get a sense of from the room, where are we at on this collectively? I've done this several times now, and it is shocking how consistent the results are on most of these questions, which is really fascinating to me. But let's see. So we have just about everyone in there. So let's go ahead and reveal, see where we're at. Yep, very consistent with first service. You guys are right on the money. The vast majority of folks in the room have used AI at least casually, but there's a significant number in the room who use it on a regular basis. That's to be expected. Very few of us at this point are like, what's a ChatGPT, right? We know what this is. Now from there, let's go and see, this question is a word cloud, which means that whatever you type is gonna go up on there. So we're in church. Just reminding you, let's be appropriate. But when you think about AI and the future, what word comes to mind? And if you've never seen a word cloud before, as people start throwing words in, if a word is repeated or submitted by more than one person, it gets bigger. So the big words in the center are words that more people have said than others. The smaller words, maybe only one or two people have said. But let's see where we've got. Okay. This happens every single time I've done this. Someone always puts Skynet. I don't know who it is, but it happens every time, which is hilarious to me. But yeah, we're seeing the most of the words that you all associate are uncertainty, scary, concerning. It is a game changer, but it seems like in general, most people are not thrilled or super positive or optimistic about whatever that game changer is going to be, okay? Isn't it interesting that most of us use it, but when we identify a word that we associate with it, most of those words are not great. Things that make you go, right? So now let me ask you some more pointed questions as we go from here. How many of you in the room would be comfortable with using AI to help you with school or work assignments? I have a feeling that most of us, if we're using it regularly, are already doing this. So I think the answer is probably obvious, but it's good to ask. How many of you would be comfortable with using it to help with work or school? Got a lot of you have answered, so let's go ahead and reveal here. Yeah, as expected, most of you would say, yeah, I'm pretty comfortable with that because I'm already doing it. So that's fine. Now, let's pivot. Let's start making things a little more uncomfortable. So how many of you would be comfortable using AI to help you with your own personal Bible study? Almost everyone in the room said, yeah, school and work is fine. Well, let's ask about Bible study now. How many of you would be comfortable using AI to assist you in your own personal Bible study? Got just about everyone here, so we'll go ahead and reveal. Interesting. What's different about Bible study? But still, I'd say a solid third, maybe a little bit more, are comfortable for your own personal Bible study. What about your pastor? How many of you would be... I didn't pay her to do that. How many of you would be comfortable with your pastor using AI to assist him with his personal Bible study? This is where things get interesting, right? Okay, most of you are in. More of you would say no. Now, hold on. If it's okay for your personal Bible study, why isn't it okay for your pastor? But wait, there's more. So some of you are still okay with your pastor using it for his personal Bible study. How many of you would be okay with your pastor using AI to write his next sermon outline? Yeah. Yeah, just say, AI, I want to teach on this topic or this passage. Write me a sermon outline that I'm going to use to preach from. Include references, cross-references, that kind of stuff. Just like lay it out for me. How many of you would be okay with your pastor doing that with AI? Okay. Mostly no. A few yeses. What's interesting is when we think about this, right? Sometimes I will see this answer drop dramatically. And it's always an interesting question, right? Because we ask, well, guys, where do we think the sermon outline comes from, if not the personal Bible study, right? So if we're okay with the pastor using it for personal Bible study but not generating the sermon outline, where's the sermon outline coming from? But interesting. So yeah, most of you would say, okay, about the same, about a third, maybe two-thirds saying mostly not okay with it. Last question. How many of you think that the Bible has something to say about AI? 2,000-year-old book, collection of books. What does it have to do with AI? Maybe you're not sure, but let's see where we kind of stand on this one. All right, a few more seconds. Most of us are in. Let's see. Okay, interesting. I'm going to agree with you, even though there isn't a chapter and verse I can point you to that, you know, talks about artificial intelligence. I think there is a lot that we can glean from Scripture about how we think biblically about this. So, thanks for participating. This would have been really awkward if no one participated, so I appreciate it. All right, let's go ahead and flip back over to the slides, and from here, as we get into the theology of technology, I think here are a couple guiding thoughts that I have had kind of in my brain as I've been stewing on this. And one of them just comes from this Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper, who gave an address in the early 1800s, and this might be one of his most famous quotes from him. But he said, There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Translation, there is a Christian way to think about everything, because there is no part of our lives, there's no part of our human experience that Jesus isn't interested in. There's no part of how we interact with others, how we interact with God, how we interact with our coworkers and do our work that Jesus doesn't have something to say about. And that would include AI and social media and the technology that we engage with each and every day. There's no part of that that Jesus says, not important, not interested in. And so because of that, I do agree. I think that the Bible does have things to say about this. But a few questions I would just throw out there for you to mull over as we're discussing this morning when it comes to technology. One is, have you ever stopped to consider what worldview is responsible for tuning the technology that you and I use and rely on each and every day? There's a really high chance it's not yours. And that has to matter, right? Because if there's a completely different worldview out there that is responsible for creating and cultivating the experience that you have, and it's not your worldview, then what worldview is it? How does it answer the fundamental questions of reality differently than you would? That has to matter. It has to be accounted for in what's under the hood, so to speak. And because of that, moreover, what categories of questions can that worldview that tunes your technology not answer or account for? I covered worldviews with the students not that long ago. We kind of cycle back to it every 3 or 4 years and just do a worldview survey to get them familiar with the concept and what the different major worldviews are out there. And this is a big question that comes up. Let's just assume, because it's a fairly safe assumption, that somewhere in Silicon Valley, there is an atheist who's tuning the algorithm that you interact with on social media or YouTube or something like that. That worldview fundamentally does either can't answer or doesn't care about answering questions like, do good and evil objectively exist? Because from that worldview's perspective, good and evil are preferences like, do you like chocolate or vanilla more? You can't objectively say that anything is actually wrong because there's no moral standard. That's a big deal, wouldn't you think, right? And if that worldview is influencing the kinds of interactions that you and I have, that there's no real such thing as good and evil, I would want to know, or at least think about it and take it into consideration. There's other questions that worldviews can't answer, like, what do you make of consciousness? What is the meaning or purpose of life? Is there a meaning or purpose to life? These are important questions, and they are not part of the conversation when it comes to tuning technology. They're actually baked in. Maybe the most practical and important question we could ask is, what even is my goal when I interact with these technologies? Like, what is your goal? What are you trying to get out of Facebook when you're on it, or Instagram, or ChatGPT? Why are we here? What are we actually hoping to achieve as we interact with these technologies? It's an important question to ask because, again, the culture would just say, well, it's there, use it. But we can do better than that. We can have a purpose in mind, hopefully, when we go in to say, if I don't have a reason for being here, maybe I don't need to be. So speaking of goals, I've got three for this time together this morning. First, again, I would agree that the Bible has something to say about AI because the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom and how we interact with the culture around us, and whatever that looks like. And that transcends any specific tool or thing that's out there. Because of that, I want us to first define what biblical wisdom even is. Because it's from there, that's going to be a foundation that we can build on of then how do we think in that lens about all this other stuff. I do want to unpack several concerns. Again, I'm not going to be the guy who says, oh, it's all evil, burn it to the ground. I'm not a Luddite. Those of you who know me, I'm a computer nerd. I love me a good video game. So I'm not the guy who says, it's all evil, just burn it up, right? But I think there are some specific concerns that as believers, we need to be so, so careful about. And I want to share those with you because I hope that they will help clarify maybe where I'm coming from. And then lastly, speaking of clarity, That's really my goal. I want to offer a clearer, more biblical way for all of us to think about this rather than it's there, let's just use it, because what else would we do? And also maybe a challenge of how we think about interacting with these things specifically as believers moving forward. Sound good? All right, cool. So let's start with biblical wisdom here. If I had an anchor verse or an anchor passage, and we're going to come back to this at the end, it would be what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So two main ideas that I think come out of this that sort of set the foundation for this discussion. One is that Paul says that when it comes to working out our own salvation, the process of our sanctification in throughout our whole lives, that is a process that we ought to approach and think about with fear and trembling. It is not a light thing to be transformed into the image of the living God. It is not a thing that we don't give a lot of thought to or that we just sort of think about in the background. It is something that is a serious, big topic and a big question. And so when we approach it or think about anything that has to do with it, it should weigh heavy on our minds. It should be something that we approach with great care and caution. And then secondly, and we'll come back to this later, he says, because it is God himself who is at work in you to do this, to accomplish this. And if God is in you doing something, can we agree that's a big deal, right? And so it is worth taking very, very seriously. More on that in a little while. So let's look at a few passages about wisdom. And again, if we looked at every passage in the Bible that covered these topics, we would be here just reading verses all morning. So I'm giving you a very small sample of what's out there in Scripture, but just a few, enough to make the point. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is giving the law to the people of Israel, and he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." So immediately here, there is a purpose associated with the teaching of the rules and the statutes and the law, which is, I don't want you to know the law so that you know the law. I want you to know the law of God so that you do the law of God. That's huge, and that's an important thing because it gets reinforced here. If we look at an example from Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness," or righteousness. Now, like often happens in Scripture, sometimes as a way of reinforcing a point, the same thing or the same idea will get repeated in a different way to sort of frame it in a new light. And here, what's interesting is that the way of wisdom is associated with the paths of uprightness or righteousness. So, from the proverb perspective, being wise is associated directly with living righteously. That's an important point. And then one more from the book of James. We'll jump into the New Testament here, where James asks the question, "Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." All of this sort of culminates in this idea that from the biblical perspective, and from the writer's perspective of those who wrote this about wisdom and wisdom literature, biblical wisdom is action-oriented, meaning that if you're going to be wise from the biblical standpoint, it automatically assumes that you're living in a wise way, that you're acting or doing things that are associated with wise living. Wisdom from a biblical perspective is never just about memorizing facts or committing certain things to memory. If you aren't doing those things or living out those principles in your actual life, you are not wise no matter how much you know. And that's an important distinction. Using the example on the screen here, we'll make it practical. It would be like the difference of saying, "Yeah, I know how a kickflip is done," and then me handing you a skateboard and saying, "Cool, do a kickflip." Completely different, right? It's not enough to just know how a thing is done or what the principle is there. if we aren't actually able to execute on it in our own lives. And from the biblical perspective, wisdom is as much concerned with executing those things in our daily lives as knowing them. Illustrate it in a different way. There is some old terms that, if you're a nerd like me, you might be familiar with, but we're usually familiar with one of those terms, which is orthodoxy, because it's a term that gets thrown around a little bit more often. The Orthodox Church is a thing, and that's that word we are used to hearing a little bit more. But orthodoxy, simply, loosely translated, means right or correct belief or correct thinking. It's the idea of, if I have orthodox theology, it means I have the correct theology. My thinking is lined up with the truth of how things really are. But just as important, and on a side of the coin that we don't often talk about or think about, is this other word called orthopraxy. Any ideas what praxy or praxis actually means if we translate it? I hear the whispers. Doing right. Yeah, it literally means right practice, right? So it's this idea that on one side of the coin, we have right belief, which is super important, but on the other side of the coin, we have right practice, right living. And the idea is that one is for the other and informs the other. Orthodoxy is super important, but only insofar as we live right in light of it. If I don't have the correct theology, correct thinking, I can't make the right decisions. But what's maybe worse is having the right thinking and not doing anything with it. And the expectation is that as believers, we have one so that we can do the other. It would be like committing to my knowledge all the facts about rocketry and the physics of space flight and all this stuff, and I can know it, I can have it locked away, but that does me no good to actually put me in space, right? It's a completely different thing to say, I understand the principle of physics and rocketry and how we put a person on the moon. It's another thing entirely to be on the Artemis mission, looking out toward your, on the way to the moon, back at the Earth. Completely different. And one is necessary to get us to that point, but they're both important. And without the practice side, it's empty. I say that because, and we're about to see here in a second, part of my concerns are that if we really step back and we look at some of these technologies and tools, all they get used for is the orthodoxy side of the equation. It's just about give me facts, tell me X, Y, or Z, but there's no, that doesn't translate into how do I live my life, right? And that's actually the part of wisdom that the Bible is concerned with. And so there's a lot left wanting, even if we just look at it from that perspective. Paul reinforces this when he says in Romans that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So our minds, our thinking, our thoughts are to be renewed, but as a mechanism for transforming us. It was never just about knowing things differently. It was about being transformed. And he reinforces this in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of Jesus. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the goal was always transformation. Knowing, understanding, coming to a better knowledge of Jesus is great, but it's always for the purpose of transforming us. The goal is that as we go through life, we look and sound and think and talk more like Jesus. We don't just know more about Jesus. And so that's the full picture, I think, from biblical wisdom. Keep that in mind as then we move into, and I think it'll help make more sense of what my concerns are when we think about technology in our culture today. I have two main concerns, and one is something that I hear constantly. I've heard it so many times in having conversations with people, and that is, it's just a tool. It's just a tool. You'd use a tool. People use tools for good. They use tools for bad. It's up to the person what you do with it. It's morally neutral. And on one hand, I understand where they're coming from, but I would suggest to all of us that if we really think about it, we know that these things are not just tools. And in fact, I think I can prove it to you, and I'm not even sure I have to prove it. I think we all know this. But if we look at research and articles and things that have been written as we've studied these technologies, we can see that they're not just tools. Now, this comes from a Forbes article that's citing an actual research study that was done. How many of you have ever heard the phrase cognitive offloading? Couple of you. Yeah, a few of you in the first service the same. It's not a phrase that we use a lot, but it's a really important idea, and it comes from these studies that have been done specifically on AI. So I'll summarize one of them. They took three groups of people, and they said, we'd like you to write an essay, short essay. First group, they said, you can use AI chatbots to help you write the essay. Second group, you can use normal searches, so just regular Google and that kind of thing to help you write the essay. Third group, it's all you. You're the control group. It all comes from you. And what's interesting is that they didn't really focus on the outputs of the essays because they weren't that different. But what's interesting is that when they went back and they asked people about what they had written, a shockingly low percentage of the first group, maybe I think it was like 11%, could accurately recall anything that they had written. And in the other two groups, it was really high, like in the 80th percentile of people, they could recall what they had written. What's crazy, though, is they followed it up within the next 24 to 48 hours, and they had everybody do another essay, except this time it was all the control group. All three groups, it's all just from you. That's it. And the first group struggled hard to write. And that's where they helped them kind of define this idea of cognitive offloading. It's this idea that once you start outsourcing your thinking to something else, it becomes harder for you to get that back. Because we forget our brain is a muscle. That's why it hurts to think. But it's a use it or lose it kind of thing. And if you stop using it, you will lose the ability to think critically. And it gets harder and harder to get it back. Now, that's just one. We've known about side effects of these things for some time. Before AI was the new shiny, there was social media. And we all know that social media ain't all it's cracked up to be, because there's strong associations with social media addiction, which, let's be honest, probably a good number of us in this room are addicted to social media. Strong associations with depression and anxiety and body image issues and all these things that come along with it. And that's just the social media. We also know just the smartphone in general is not great, and all the screen time and things that come associated with it. Now, this is the reason I say they're not just tools. When's the last time you worried about how long you'd been using a hammer? Ever? Right? The reason is because using a hammer doesn't rewire your brain while you're using it. No one worries about the associated risk of long-term screwdriver usage with depression and anxiety, because it's not a thing, right? But it is with these. Those are tools. These, I think, are demonstrably not tools. These are something else entirely, because they change you while you use them. That is not something a tool does, and yet it's what these do. That's a huge concern for me. For believers to be so careful, because aren't we called not to allow anything to influence our thinking outside of the Spirit of God? Right? Now, back in the day, right, what was the example? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Alcohol's been around a long time in every culture and time and place. So it's easy to use that as an example to say, don't allow something like alcohol to influence you and influence your thinking and take you away. But here's the thing, we don't really think about these things in the same way, but we should. If it's changing my thinking, if it's influencing me in some way, how is it different? Maybe the feelings associated with it aren't quite the same, but how is it different practically? This is why I love what the writer of Hebrews says when he encourages and even demands of his readers. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because of everything that God has done in and through his people up to this point, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. This is the part where I remind you that I don't think that all of this stuff is inherently sinful. But that's why I love that neither does the writer of Hebrews. He doesn't say all of it's sin. Some of it's just dead weight. And that needs to go too. So I'm not here to tell you, oh, ChatGPT's the devil. You got to get rid of it. Not necessarily, But is it a distraction? Is it a weight? Is it doing something to you that is causing you to not make the kind of progress that you otherwise could? The writer of Hebrews says, then it might not be a sin, but it is a weight, and you should get rid of it. As believers, we have to be ruthless in cutting these things out of our own lives. And I think that's why, as believers, this is a harder conversation. Others don't have to think about this stuff, but we do, and we should. Here's my real concern, and this is maybe the biggest thing. I think the biggest issue and concern I have for the body of Christ is that without care, tools like this, or technologies like this, rather, can bypass the process of sanctification in our lives. That's my biggest actual concern. If it changes things, because here's the issue. Somewhere along the line, we have become a culture that is obsessed with instant gratification. I want the answer right now. What is it? Just tell me the answer so I can move on with my life. And if we're not careful, our whole process about going to the Word of God and going into Bible study can become about what's the answer? What does the passage mean? I don't have time to dig into this first. Just tell me, what does it mean? I have paid Bible software that I subscribe to that I use to study. And somewhere along the line, this is a screenshot from a couple months ago, somewhere along the line where no one asked for it, it just got added, there's a new tab at the bottom that says, ask. And you touch it, and this is what shows up. And it says, ask me whatever you want to know about the Bible. I'll go in and use resources and pull it in. But it says in fine print at the very bottom, this feature uses AI, right? Didn't ask for it. It just showed up one day. And people are saying, oh, it's great, it's amazing, and all this other stuff. I would tend to disagree. Because if we fall into the trap, and it's so easy to do, you guys, if we fall into the trap of just starting to make this our Bible study, go into the ask, what does it mean? Hey, I'm studying this passage. What does it mean? You're going to get amazing results. You're going to get paragraphs of explanation and interpretation and cross-references to Bible verses that you didn't even know existed. You're going to be like, this is incredible. My Bible study just leveled up. No, it did not. And that's the temptation, right? I would submit to you that if you start to rely on this as your Bible study, this is robbery. And you're the one being robbed. Why do I say that? Because I'm gonna share this thought. Going back to the Forbes article that I just showed you the headline of about AI. Here's what they wrote. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make a change and see how it hits you. This paragraph says, thinking is messy, and that's the point. In a world that worships speed and efficiency, AI feels like a savior. But thinking was never meant to be efficient. Thinking is slow, uncertain, and at times deeply uncomfortable. Basically, it's effective because it's sometimes messy. That's why it works. The act of wrestling with complexity, the ability to hold two opposing ideas in your mind and questioning your instincts is what builds wisdom. There's that word. Interesting that they used it. Sometimes that takes time. I'm going to make one small change, and I want to see how it hits you, because this is where I'm coming from with this. What if we remove the word thinking and we replace it with the word sanctification? Sanctification is messy, and that's the point. Sanctification was never meant to be efficient. Sanctification is slow, uncertain, and at times deeply uncomfortable. I'm not going to read the rest of it. I think you get the point. Where I'm coming from with this is to say, if we allow our thinking to get influenced to say it's about the answer, we've completely missed the point, I think. Because if that was the way that God intended to sanctify us, that would be the way it works. But that's not the way it works. And I would submit to you that the process of sitting with a Bible passage and a verse that I don't understand, that I can't reconcile, that I don't know how that fits, is actually intentional. It's not a bug, it's a feature. God intended for it to be that way, that it's the process of sitting in things that I don't understand about God, of not knowing how to reconcile two passages, of bouncing them off God in prayer, but also bouncing them off other brothers and sisters in my community, and slowly but very carefully working through that process and untangling those knots over maybe a long period of time is exactly how it's supposed to go. And if we focus on what's the answer, we bypass all of that. And it's actually not about the answer. It's about what happens in you and me as we sit in it. And we just allow God to work over time. And I think I can show you why I think that's true. So those are the concerns, but I think let's move into what's hopefully some clarity and then a challenge to all of us. Part of why it bothers me so much to see it made so easy for believers to just ask a question, get an answer, and move on is not only because that's not the process. There is no process anymore. It's just Bible study can be over in 10 seconds if you want it to be. It satisfies an intellectual curiosity. But again, where's the practice? Where's the life application? There is none. But also, let's not forget that James said, if any of us lacks wisdom, we're supposed to ask God, not Gemini, not ChatGPT. We're supposed to ask God if we lack wisdom, if we lack understanding. The problem is, God isn't an on-demand chatbot. He doesn't give you maybe an instant response. You might be blessed, you might pray, and it comes to you by the time you're done praying, but more often than not, we don't get an immediate answer. We are left to sit with the uncomfortability of not knowing. And then, days, maybe weeks later, we're talking with a fellow brother or sister, and they bring up that same passage or the same idea, and we're like, how did they know I was thinking about that? They didn't. But God did. And God is using that as a way of guiding you and slowly directing your thoughts over time to where he wants you to land. It's not an accident. That's how he designed it to work. And so there's a reason that James says if we don't know what to do or what to think, we should ask God. God's just not as fast as we want him to be. And just by doing that is an act of resistance in the culture that we live in today, because everyone's all about the instant gratification. And just for believers to say, I'm okay with the process, is a big deal. In Psalm chapter 1, the very first Psalm, we see that the man who is blessed is one who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. Because again, it's about the idea that we sit with it, we read it, we soak in it, we mentally chew on it all day. It's top of mind for us. That doesn't mean that we're getting immediate answers, right? It means that we sit with it and it's part of our daily process of just walking, being in the Word with God and allowing him to use that to speak to us, to direct us. And because of that, he says that that person who meditates day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit. And this is the most important three words, in its season. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could just walk up to a tree in winter and just kick it and a perfectly ripe peach just drops into your hand, right? That ain't how it works. But it is a consistent, slow, steady process that over time produces the fruit that we get to enjoy. And the reason we're compared to a tree that's planted like that is because I think it's supposed to work the same way with us. It's about consistency, friends. It's about putting it in the time each and every day. And eventually the fruit will come, but that's actually not the point. Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is taken away, but every branch that does bear fruit is pruned that it may bear more fruit. Jesus never commands you and me to bear fruit. He commands us to abide in him, and the fruit just happens. And then, as we're abiding in him, he prunes us so that more fruit can happen, but the fruit is actually not the point. And I think that's the lie that we've bought into, is that we want to get to the answer. It's about the answer. It's not. I promise, it's not. It's about abiding. It's about that consistency, that daily walk, and the fruit will just come. So we circle back to Philippians 2. As we look at working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, I am convinced that we can never be too careful, too cautious. We can never ask too many questions or question too many assumptions about what things am I allowing in my life that might be weights or distractions to my own sanctification? What things in my life am I allowing myself to to become distracted by what things in my life are keeping me from or slowing my progress in sanctification. And it's okay to question all those things, right? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off, right? As believers, we ought to be ruthless about, if it doesn't serve the goal of making me look more like Jesus, why is it in my life, right? And that doesn't mean that we don't have fun. But it means that when it comes to taking our sanctification, we take it so seriously, and we don't abide distractions, because it is God that is at work in you. My prayer, my challenge for all of us is to take a look at our lives and really ask yourself, if I look at my own sanctification, if I look at my own life and the process, can I honestly say, and I think so, can I honestly say that it is God and the Holy Spirit that is at work in my life? Or is it the Facebook algorithm that is at work in me? Is it ChatGPT that is at work in me? Because that's not the same thing. It'll get you fruit, but it's artificial, and it's rotten, and it's not the kind of fruit that we were meant to bear. That only comes through the process. There are no shortcuts. So as we think about this idea of just the culture and what it wants us to do, I think it's perfectly okay as believers to take a step back and push pause and say, just because the expectation is that I engage with it without question does not mean that I have to, does not mean that I'm obligated to. In fact, it might make us weird. Welcome to the club. We're Christians. We're already weird. But being part of a community that says, the new shiny isn't just an automatic for us. Right? If God meant for sanctification to work that way, that would be how sanctification works. But I can guarantee you the new shiny doesn't produce the kind of sanctification that God intends, because that process has been around for thousands of years. This has been around for historically 5 minutes. And look at all of what God has done in his people and in his church through that process. That's the proven process, friends. This isn't. And if we pass on it, if we say, I'm going to hold off and just wait and see, I promise you there'll be a new shiny by next Thursday that promises to be the new thing, and it won't be either. There's nothing wrong with waiting and just committing to the process that God has been using for thousands of years to refine his people. There are no shortcuts. That's the hard part. But that's actually on purpose. It was meant to be that way. So I encourage you to lean into the process. Lean into the waiting, the uncomfortability, the working things out with each other, because that is how God designed for us to be transformed into the image of his Son. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and just for the opportunity to look at your word and to just consider your plan of sanctification and how you have intended for your church to be transformed, to look like you. I just pray for each and every person here that you would challenge us, that you would give us the humility and the softness of heart to look into our own lives and to question, to ask ourselves if there are areas of our life where we have allowed weights and distractions to attach themselves, if there's areas of our life where we have fallen for the lie that there are shortcuts, that it's about just getting the answer about what a passage means, instead of it being about walking with you consistently each and every day. And the answers and the fruit will come when they come, and when you're ready to reveal them to us. And so I just thank you for this time, and I just pray that as a result of it, that we would all leave here with a renewed commitment to focus our lives on you, to make you the absolute center of what we do, and that we would not abide distractions. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.